Good morning, beloved. Would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, and we'll look at chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, there's many scattered black books scattered in the seats in front of you, copies of the scriptures, and you can turn to page 966. Page 966 of the Bibles in the seats in front of you. And we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And what we'd like to do here before we look at a passage more in earnest is take a time to read a verse for our children. And so parents and adults, if you get the children next to you, help them find 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and want to read verse 14. And we do this just as a way to help prepare our young minds to understand what we'll be looking at, as well as hopefully give some matters for us to talk about and discuss as families later from God's Word. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to read just verse 14. It is written, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Now, it's hard to tell from today, but spring will soon be upon us. It'll be warmer. Many of us will be playing sports. Many of your baseball teams, soccer teams will be starting soon. As you know, kids, one of the most challenging aspects of playing sports and playing in games is just finishing the game, right? You get tired. Sometimes that break for the orange slices you wish would just keep going and you wouldn't have to keep playing. We get tired at halftime. And part of the challenge of sports and games is just finishing the game. But what if, even while you were tired, maybe at halftime, one of your coaches or leaders pulled you aside and said, "It is already guaranteed, it's done, we win. All you have to do is finish the game." Wouldn't that really help, especially when you were tired? Maybe you got some ouches from the first half, some skin knees, and you're having a hard time trying to finish. If you knew that the game was won for you, you were going to win. All you got to do is play. Wouldn't that help? Well, this is how the Bible describes for us what it means to follow and obey Jesus in our life. It can be tiring. It can be very, very hard. But what God says in His Word is that those who belong to Jesus have won. And that when the end comes, all Christians, all those who believe in Him, will be raised with Him for new life forever. All they have to do is finish the game. We just have to finish life following Jesus. It makes it a little easier, doesn't it? And the hard parts a little easier to walk through. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And our big idea, if you're using one of the sermon note cards or just jotting them down, our big idea is that Christians keep following Christ because we will be one day with Him. We keep following Jesus because one day we will be with Him. And all we have to do is finish. I want to go ahead now and dismiss our children, ages 8 years and under, or grade 3 and below, and they can line up along the wall there, as so many follow the rumbling feet there. Time of ministry of the Word for them, and encouraging always our families to use this time in training, as well as incorporating, preparing them to sit under the Word here in the congregation and being prepared to hear God's Word. As they're as the children are dismissing, just briefly want to highlight just two things. One is, to my left, your right, we have our Library of Light Christian biographies that are free for our folks, for you to loan and to look at, and encourage you to peruse the table. One volume I just grabbed that is very fitting to what we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians 4 is John Piper, Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ. He looks at John Patton, William Tyndale, and Adoniram Judson, and their lives of struggle and challenge and sacrifice, and how God use them. And next to the Bible, Christian biographies are one of the greatest things to instill life in our souls, as we see how God has used those who are but weak and frail and sinful as us, but use them in mighty ways by His grace. So I encourage you to take a look at that table, peruse that, and avail yourself of those really, really helpful resources. Well, let's look here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 13 through 18 and conclude the chapter here this morning, and what the Lord has for us, and we are reminded, even as we see before us, that we're preparing also our hearts who belong to Christ to come to His table together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. It is written, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me and let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we come before you in desperate need of your help to see. We have a hard time seeing more than just what's in front of us. And Father, even with in our age and the overwhelming scintillation of our eyes in so many ways, we look at so many things and are so tempted not to see what is unseen by our eyes, the glory you have revealed in the gospel of your Son, the hope that will one day touch down into experience just as tangible as our lives are today. So Father, we pray in complete dependence upon the work of your Spirit to give us eyes to see. We pray you would put those eyes in our ears to see what you have revealed for us in your word. Our Father, we do pray that what's transient, what's passing away, what is destroyed by moth and rust and taken by thieves would not capture our hearts and minds. Father, we do pray that what is eternal, what is weighty, what is unending would have the desire of our hearts, that our treasure might be there and we would be there with you. Father, we do pray for us who hear your word that we would do so with understanding by your grace. And we pray you would root out all the sin that would love to hinder and just distract us. And Father, we pray for the one who preaches your word, he would be clear and careful, bold as he ought to be, motivated by love and your glory. Father, we ask this for your sake, asking you prepare us even to come to your table to be reminded that our Lord has come and is coming again for all who await him. We thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Among every society throughout human history, people have been fascinated with how the world might end. From the Mayans to even our quirky groups of today that are as varied as the internet, there's always been people in human society with theories and predictions about how it's all going to wrap up in the future, how this world's going to come to end. And obviously it even provides great fodder for the entertainment industry, and there are endless movies coming out always about various scenarios for the end of the world. And really our universal preoccupation with how the world is going to end is another testimony to our creatureliness, that we're all made in the image of God, whether we believe it or not, because we are preoccupied with purpose, with conclusion, with justice, knowing that it's not being achieved in this life. There must be some sort of restoration somewhere. But what that also means is that wondering about the future is not distinctively Christian in and of itself. And really, that I think that helpfully explains why many professing Christians, even in recent generations and centuries, have approached the promises of God and his word in ways that are not distinctively Christian, that are really no different than Mayan calendars. One theologian, Robert Culver, wrote this: "Distorting the doctrine of the coming of the Lord by spectacular imaginations has led a considerable number of people who have only a casual interest in Christian worship and doctrines, but an insatiable appetite for what is called, quote, prophecy. Scripture reminds these folks and other earnest seekers that the promise is not to those with the most defensible timetable for end time events, but to all who love his appearing. And Culver's there citing 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul is talking about the coming of Christ for all who love his return, who are waiting for him. And he is right to exhort us that the promises of God's word are given so that Christians would love his return, not necessarily so we could be able to assemble a chart or put together a calendar of how it's all going to end. It should be obvious to us that the Lord is not expecting the church to be waiting the Lord's return with clipboards. Yep, just what I thought. Cue the beast from the sea. Exactly. Everything I expected. Is that the purposes of why God has put his promise in his word? Of course it's not. It's not at all. God's promises for the future have a vital function in our life today, this morning. The promises for the future are given for the present. That's why we have them. Especially when the days are long and the nights are longer and when we're tired and when we're weak and we're weary, when we're growing apathetic, even while we're dying, God has given us his promises and they're to work in our lives. And here what Paul is exhorting is how vitally important the future day of seeing Christ is to the day-by-day work of ministry. And in this chapter, Paul is defending and explaining how he endures in his ministry, even as we've looked in previous weeks at the passages and paragraphs up to this. And Paul's talking about how affliction and suffering and weakness and how he endures it all with great courage and great hope. He does not lose heart, he says twice. Unlike the boastful false teachers in Corinth, Paul says in verse 7, "We are jars of clay, so that the treasure of the gospel, what God has revealed in his glory in Christ, is put in frail, fragile jars, so that the power only belongs to him." God uses human weakness. God uses human frailty. God uses non-clever, unappealing, non-charismatic people so that no one would attribute the power of the gospel to anyone else but him and his working. That would never be seen as a merely human manipulative thing. And that power is evidenced in verses 8 and 9 in Paul's enduring of afflictions and persecutions and being confused, being struck down, but not knocked out, not destroyed. And this is even, he says in verses 10 and 11, dying, the death to which Christians are called, carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, enduring hardship to experience the life and power of God in Jesus. And all this, he says in verse 12, just above our paragraph, death is at work in us, but life in you for life in others. You see, the Christian life, the life of every individual Christian, is no really different in general ways than Christ's life. Christ came to die, to give life. Christians are called to die, to give life, that the power of God might be evidenced in their dying, and that others might live as they serve and sacrifice and deny themselves for him. So when Christians deny worldly ambition, worldly respect, admiration for others, when Christians make sacrificial decisions about their money, their time, their energies, and their talents, all of this is to make evident that Jesus lives. And he lives in them. And they do so that his life would be seen and that others would live in him and they would believe him and see the power of salvation by trusting in God's Son, Jesus Christ. But there's another question to answer. When death is at work in you, how do you get out of bed in the morning? How do you deal with the struggles that are real and very painful? And that is the purpose, Paul says, of the future. And here in verses 13 to 18, Paul describes how the future hope of life with Christ is what motivates endurance in ministry. And even more in that, that the endurance that is motivated is productive. It's productive for the future, that even what goes on in the present is actually producing things to come. And so what the Holy Spirit says to his church, to us, in his word, is that we are promised the blessed hope of one day being with Christ, so that we would be confident to sacrifice and to struggle and to persevere in following Christ today. That is why we have the hope of the future. That is how the future is to function in our lives. And what I want to look this morning is to just split this paragraph in half in verses 13 to 15 and 16 to 18. I want to look at how the future should function in our life. It should function in just two ways, by perseverance and creating us purity. Perseverance and purity. So if we're Christians, we can see how vital it is to understand the future and why we have it and revealed to us. And even if you're not a Christian, it is so vital that you see you are right when you feel like there is no hope in this life, because there's not. But there is great hope for you to grab in Christ, even this morning. So we want to look at this morning for our perseverance and our purity, how the future in Christ is to function. Well, let's look first for our perseverance at verses 13 to 15. That we have the promises of the future for our perseverance. The hope of resurrection, Paul says here in verse 13, is very old. It's actually very Old Testament. It is the same, he says, spirit of faith as the psalmist of Psalm 116, verse 10, which is what Paul quotes here as he says, "What has been written, I believed, and so I spoke." That's from verse 10 of Psalm 116. Now, whenever the New Testament authors and apostles cited the Old Testament, they always did so with an awareness of the broader context of everything they were pulling from God's previous revelation in the Old Testament. So keep your finger here and turn with me to Psalm 116 so we can see this. Psalm 116. This is one of the halal psalms, one of the praises here at the towards the end of the book of Psalms, and a tremendous, and you'll see the vital significance of what Paul is referring to when he pulls out just the one statement from verse 10. Let's read verses 1 to 10 and see the significance of this. It is written, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even as when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted." Do you see that? The psalmist was suffering distress. He was suffering the pangs of anguish. Sounds just like what Paul was describing earlier in chapter 4, enduring affliction and persecution, dying in Jesus. And yet the psalmist praises God for preserving him, delivering him. And he comes to the conclusion in verse 9, "I will walk before him, my God, Yahweh. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Of life forever. He knows he will rise again. And with that confidence, verse 10, "I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted." Do you see how that works? He believed he would live in the future so he could speak of his distress in the present. He could face it honestly. He could talk about it. Because he knew it was not the last word on his soul or his life. It was not the final verdict on him. God has graciously preserved him, and God would keep him until, in verse 9, he walks before him in the land of the living. Now turn back to 2 Corinthians 4. So this is the psalm that Paul is drawing from, and he assumes that we understand that. So now that we do understand it, he is saying in verse 13, "We have the same spirit of faith. According to what is written, I believed, and so I speak." So Paul is not saying, as is sometimes this verse been taken out of context, that he believes the gospel, so he speaks the gospel. It's not what he's saying. He believes he will live before the Lord forever. So he speaks about his affliction without shame, even boasting in it. He believes the hope of the gospel, that Jesus died, was buried, but was raised on the third day, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren, of a whole multitude of nations that would live forever in the land of the living before the Lord, and glorify him for all eternity with new bodies in a new heaven and a new earth without curse, death, or decay, or sin forever. I believed, so I spoke of my affliction and suffering. The reason that most people say, when you ask them, how are you doing, everything's fine, is because we believe, and people believe, that really is their only hope. Everything being fine in this life. And if you have no hope of Christ and knowledge of new life in him, that is your only hope in everything being fine in this life. But if this life is not the end, if there's a greater future to come, then you don't need to be silent about how difficult this life is, or pretend in this sort of grand game of charades as though it's really all just fine when it's absolutely not. Paul is not ashamed to speak of his suffering and weakness because this life is not the end. It's not as good as it gets. And so he doesn't have to act like everything's fine. And that is not weakness or a lack of credibility in his ministry. I suffer, I'm afflicted, I'm persecuted, I'm struck down, but I believe. And that is why I can speak this way. Because what happens in this life is not the end. It is not God's final verdict on my life. Now this verse here, verse 13, should be the death knell to any other suggestion that our best life is now. Or even other heretical movements, the positive confession movement that sort of you got to think positive and visualize and don't say anything negative to have positive outcomes in your life. Those things, beloved, are not Christian at all. It's a denial of the gospel at all. When Christians have a spirit of faith, the same spirit that God's people have had for millennia, they say, I'm a jar of clay. I'm afflicted. I'm a persecuted. It's hard. I call out on the name of the Lord in my distress. I'm in anguish of soul. But yet, I believe I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will be with him forever. My greater life is yet to come. I am a jar of clay, but I will not always be a jar of clay. I will not always be so frail and fragile and finite. One day, I will be indestructible, because I will be raised with him. Christians can be weak and Christians can sacrifice because we know this life is not the final word. And this is what Paul says, this conviction in verse 14. Knowing that the Father who raised his son Jesus will raise us also. You see, it is the gospel that Paul proclaims back up in verse 5. What we proclaim, Jesus Christ as Lord. That Christ is the King risen from the dead who will soon return. What Peter said at the end of his sermon in Acts 2, verse 36, God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus you have crucified, having raised him from the dead. It is this gospel, Paul's message, that is the motivation for living in Christ. The gospel is not the entry pass to the Christian life. It is the only way any Christian will ever endure in this life. Knowing that Christ is not dead, he is alive. And just as he is, so all who are his shall be. And that the Father who raised his only son will raise all his sons and daughters who were adopted by faith in Christ. And they will live before him. And it is necessary for even the most simple obediences, like Paul here being patient with Corinth. He's confident. Look what he says in verse 14. That the Father who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also and bring us with you. What motivates Paul to deal with really such a selfish, corrupt church, to turn their back on Paul? What motivates him to endure such difficulty? They belong to Christ and will be raised with you. And Paul is even saying, you can see, suggesting here, whether you like it or not, we're stuck together forever. So we might want to work this out. As he's writing to them to reconcile with them. And it's his conviction that sustains his life. Paul lives, and his ministry and his life is staked on the promise of the future resurrection. Knowing, convinced, that God's glory in Christ that is shown in the gospel will one day, end of verse 14, become his very presence. That he will touch down into tangible experience. And Jesus will be present. And that Christians will be in his presence together, very real. And Christian, this is the purpose of knowing our hope. It is not fodder for our imaginations. We're not quite sure how all the details are going to work out. And God did not even tell us the future so we could be able to work out all the details. He told us that we might know that the very image of God himself, the Lord Jesus, will one day be present. And that all those who trust him will be in his presence with him. The eternal God whose glory shines, Paul says at the end of verse 6, in Jesus' face. And one day, that face will dwell again upon the earth. And not just dwell, but reign over the earth and heaven. And his presence is what we are promised. It is his presence that motivates Paul to endure such difficulty, knowing one day I will see him and be with him. And so will all these other Christians that I'm serving and seeking to help, because we'll all day be with him. You remember what John said as he began 1 John? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched with our hands. Of course, John was talking as a disciple of Christ. He had spent time with the physical Lord, with him in his ministry. That will one day be the confession of every Christian. What I have seen with my eyes, what I have heard, even what I have touched in tangible experience. Christians will be in his presence for all eternity. I've had conversations with folks over the years where the preoccupation is about whether this politician or that world leader is the Antichrist, or whether this event or leading news story is fulfilling a certain thing and a precursor of the end. And sometimes I'll ask in the midst of these conversations, what about the great hope of Christ? And I've gotten stunning responses. Well, yeah, Jesus will be there. Friend, Jesus is all that matters. His presence is all that's important. And even if that's all we know, and we know more than that in the Bible, but if that were all we knew, it would be enough to know we'd be present with him. And that's what drives Christians to seek him now. Because regardless the outcome of our present life, even dying into obscurity, or even as Paul ended his life, executed by the Romans. And what did he say before he was executed in 2 Timothy 4:18, the last letter he wrote? The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his kingdom. That is what he said before he was beheaded, because when you are promised resurrection with Christ, even having your head lopped off is a rescue and is a deliverance, because it's not the final verdict on your life. Because he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him. No one gets out of life alive, but all Christians get out of it by rescue, however we get out of it. Because we will be raised with him and brought into his very presence. And so you see here how the promise of resurrection with Christ is what moves perseverance in the Christian life. That is the motivator of perseverance. It is the hope of the resurrection that motivates obedience today. It is eminently practical. It is why we do hard things in the name and for the sake of Christ, even when we have no guarantee of success. Because we know at the end, we will be with him. Our motivation cannot be to leave a legacy, because there is no guarantee of that. Our motivation cannot be success and respect, because that has eluded even the best of God's people. Our motivations can't even be present happiness. Who knows what tomorrow morning is going to bring to you? Young people, your motivation cannot be living long and successful lives. You are not promised adulthood, or even to have a long one. We will all, our promised is eternity. And for Christians, the eternity they are promised is the presence of Christ forever, perfect, glorified. That is why you do hard things. Ultimately, we fight sin. We serve. We love those who won't return it. Because one day we'll be raised to be with him. We do this because we know we will be raised to be with Jesus. And so we can even speak honestly about the hardship and struggle and the weakness of the Christian life. Because when Christians are honest about how hard life is, what we reveal, we believe in the resurrection. That this life's not the final verdict. It's okay if it's not fine, because one day it'll be perfect. And so it's okay if it's not fine now, if it's hard, because our best life is coming. And so, friend, if you're not a Christian this morning, I hope what you see here is you must know that your best life can never be achieved now, ever. And this is why all of us as humans get sorrowful about life. That's why we get frustrated and discontent and are striving to somehow improve this and fix this. Those are redemptive longings. Those are reminders of you that you were made in the image of God, and that you know, you even recognize that your life is supposed to have purpose and meaning and some kind of end, and you can't seem to find it. And let me assure you that what God says and promises, you will not find it in the pleasures of sex. You will not find it by accumulating money and stuff. You will not find it by the applause and admiration of others, because none of that will deal with your sin. The reason that life is sorrowful and futile and hard is because we are hard and we've rebelled against the one who made us in his image. That's why it's frustrating. That's why we die. But the great hope is that does not have to be the final word on your life. The great hope is that there is life eternal with the perfect Son of God. And the hope is that he died that we might not have to. He died on the cross and suffered the wrath of his Father, that the wrath that should fall on you and me is satisfied by him. And he was raised on the third day that we might know, you and I who are grow old and sick and die, that God has the power to raise us from the dead, and that all those who are joined to him by faith will be raised just as he is. That is the hope for you. That is the hope you must see, and I pray you do. Trust in Christ. Know him. Your frustration, angst in this life is because you need to turn to the Son of God who promises life forever. But even that is not the bottom. Look at verse 15. Not just that one day Christians will be in his presence, but even they work now increasing the worship of eternity. As Paul says in verse 15, it is all for your sake that at the very end of the verse, the glory of God might be increased. Paul has already said in verse 12, death is work at us, so life comes to you. I sacrifice and serve so you might live. You might hear the gospel and believe. And as Paul even says, it is all, and he extends that in verse 15, it's all for your sake. We endure these things so that you would live, but not just for you barely, that as God's grace extends to more and more people, literally as grace is multiplied to individuals and extends out, thanksgiving increases for the glory of God. Do you see how the equation works? Sacrifice for ministry, that the glory of God is shown in the gospel, that people believe and live, that God is praised and he's glorified. You see, that's the equation of the Christian life. I die, so people live, God is praised, he is glorified forever. And so what that means, at the end of that equation, Christian suffering in this life increases the worship of heaven. Christian suffering increases the glory of God. That is why it happens. Not just that we would one day be with Christ, but even as we follow him in this life, we are increasing the chorus of heavenly angels and the worship we will enjoy for all eternity. The glory of God is increasing as more and more people are giving thanks. I hope, a dyed-in-the-wool Reformed Christian. I love the Reformation. Sorry I missed it. Well, sometimes I read about it. I'm not sorry I missed it. It was kind of hard. But you get the idea. The creeds and the confessions. I love to say the glory of God alone. And even in Latin, soli Deo gloria. We love the catechisms we receive. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But why are these things so rich because of their historic pedigree? No. That's what Paul said. That's what the Bible says. That is the only way to get through the Christian life. With the tangible, cognizant motivation to the glory of God. That I'm dying today, that God is glorified more and more and more, and I will enjoy it by experience one day forever. That in my weakness, in my decisions today, eternity is impacted. Gospel ministry is demeaned and despised and not admired like it should today. But listen, the ministry of the gospel of Christ for eternity is the only thing that will matter. And everything else that matters today won't matter at all. And the only thing that will matter is what is done for the glory of God. And that's it. It's really a simple cost-benefit analysis. 70, 80 years, eternity. This is the argument Paul is pressing on us. Why he says he lives how he lives. And why he can say at the end of it, verse 16, so we do not lose heart. We don't give up. Just as he began at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1. Why he has great courage in the ministry of the gospel. Because at the bottom is the increase of the glory of God. What's to lose heart over? The worst thing that can happen is they kill you. And you enter the presence of God and to be raised with his son Jesus. They hate you, Paul. They despise you. You're just not impressive enough like these other guys here. But I'm working to increase the glory of God. These guys will be forgotten. We'll be praising God's glory forever. You see, so what's to lose heart over? And so Christians persevere by this promise of the glory of God forever, because in the end, that's all that matters, and that's all that will remain. And I think that at least three priorities are raised here for us that sometimes we might have a tendency to forget. I know I do. The first is that our motivations matter. The Christian life is really what it boils down to, is daily answering the question, today, in this situation, what I have before me, what will honor God the most? It's really that simple. I know there's lots of other things. We have to have gas in the car and money to do so, and there's lots of other things, but most of that stuff, it doesn't matter. How will this, what can I do, what will most honor God now? And that's the only way to live faithful in our lives. And it helps us if we start measuring our options for our days, for our decades, if we start measuring our options by what's easiest, what's most comfortable, what we think would just be, that would just be best, even best for me, this would be the most fulfilling. We start answering the questions of our lives in that way, and we end up at the end and realize we missed the only thing that mattered, which was the glory of God forever. How do I honor God? Why do I pray? I could be doing a lot of things at this time, but I'm going to spend it on my knees. Why am I going to preach? Why am I going to understand better so I can share better? Why, if I'm a parent, why am I going to, it would just be easier to put on a video. Why in the world would I sit down and explain the gospel and obedience again to this tyrant in my home? Because it's about the glory of God. Even the love of your children will eventually reach its breaking point if we're not motivated by the glory of God. Why am I going to labor in this job that nobody knows what I do and nobody cares, but I work as unto the Lord? Well, why does that matter? Because at the end of the day, that's all that will matter, not what you did or accomplished. Why do we serve in the church, and why do I serve alongside other brothers and sisters that sometimes I just wonder what they are thinking? Because we're stuck together. Forever. And what we do together is for the glory of God. That's why it matters. And that's why in doing this, the gospel is not just spoken, it's shown, and thanksgiving increases for the eternal honor of God. And we've already seen it, but the second priority then, what that means more specifically, is that why we minister to others matters. And we've already touched on it. Ministry is about serving people. Paul's already said in verse 5, we're bondservants, slaves of yours for Jesus' sake. And in verse 12, we die so that you live. And here in verse 15, it's all for your sakes. But why? For the glory of God. Christians love people because of God, not because people are lovable. Because you will find out they're not. And so Christian love and service is not Christian humanism. One evangelist put it like this. I love this statement. We should never be Christian humanists, as though we're taking Jesus to poor sinful people and reduce Jesus to some kind of product that will better their lot. People deserve to be damned. But Jesus, the suffering Lamb of God, deserves the reward of his suffering. Why do we love? Why do we serve? For the increase of the glory of God. How do you, Paul, love a church that really you should turn your back on? You're not appreciated. You're way too gifted to be wasting your time with them. It's about the glory of God. We love others for his glory. People will let us down. People will challenge our love, and we best have a category for that. And what produces endurance in that ministry is the increase of the glory of God, that his grace might extend to them and to them and to them and to them. And as it's multiplied, increase of thanksgiving to his praise forever. If our motivation is just people barely, we will not last in serving. But if it is the eternal glory of God, you can endure a life of humility and serving others. And that is what keeps you up in the evenings, and it will get you up early in the morning to read the Bible with someone, to talk over some point of Christian hope and doctrine, to reconcile a disagreement. What motivates is the glory of God forever. And God deserves what is owed to his name, and he will receive what he is owed in the worship of eternity. And what that means, finally and thirdly, is that, friend, you matter. You're significant. Not the way you've probably heard that in our culture. You're not that special. But you matter because you're made in the image of God. And he made you to worship him. Now you, like the rest of us, have not worshiped him as we ought. We are born in false worship. We're born rebelling. But we might have right worship. We might actually be instruments of the praise of the eternal God forever. All those who trust in his Son are made right in him. Knowledge of that they'll be raised again and forever be instruments of his praise. You matter in ways that if you don't see it yet, I hope you do, you can't even comprehend. Not that you might be applauded and admired here, but that you might know and experience and even be a trophy of the glory of God forever by his grace. You matter. Don't ever forget that. Your sin is heinous, yes, but the Savior is greater. And if you trust in him, you'll be redeemed by him, belong to him forever, and you matter in ways that you could never achieve in this life, to the praise of the glory of God. Our perseverance in the Christian life is motivated by these promises, but it gets even better and more helpful. Secondly, verses 16 to 18, the future promises are for our purity, for our growth and holiness, our change. Remember, if you have been with us a few sermons back, this whole section begins in verse 18 at the end of chapter 3. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As Christians worship God and Jesus Christ, they're made more and more like him. That's the big idea of the Christian life. And for that to happen, what does Paul say here in verse 16? Our outer self, or you have a footnote there, our outer man is wasting away, is decaying. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. Same thing Paul said in verse 18 of chapter 3. Daily renewal, daily change through the decay of the outer man. Now, I do not believe what Paul is saying here is simply just that our physical bodies are growing old and decaying. He uses the contrast of new man and old man often in the New Testament. Old man refers to the sinful, unbelieving, fleshly man who has no regard for the glory of God, has no regard for the glory of Christ, is only serving himself. The new man is the one who is regenerated, who has new life in Christ, who now believes and sees him, and is growing increasingly into the image of Jesus, a process that will not end until the end, when they're raised with him forever. This is what Paul is talking about. The outer self is not just the physical body. It is the whole set of worldly ambition, worldly desires, worldly estimation of things, mere temporal calculations of life. He who dies with the most toys wins is the outer self. Do whatever makes you feel good. That's the outer self. And that, Paul says, is wasting away. The inner man is being renewed daily. The Holy Spirit brings day by day renewal. And how does this happen in verse 17? By affliction. As Christians endure hardship, the life of Jesus grows in them. They grow more like him, and they grow in the inner self. As Christians do hard things for the sake of Christ, as they make intentional sacrificial decisions, as they endure hardship and remain faithful to Christ, they grow more and more like them. They become more pure, more like Christ. Very practically, when the storms in your life come up, what do? You trust God more. You realize how empty and fleeting and futile the things are in this life, that there is no ultimate hope or security here. And so you trust more and more upon the promises of God. You start saying, hey, you know what? The resurrection actually will be better than this. And you know more and more of his faithfulness. God's design in our growth in this life is to prune by pain, to sanctify by struggle and suffering. That is the school where God grows Christians. As they endure suffering and struggle, whether passively things that come that they have no control over, or whether Christians who actively choose struggle, whether the simple act of just denying yourself and discipling someone else, or denying yourself and moving to Central Asia. In any one of those acts, it is growing more and more like Christ in the hardship and the struggle and the weakness. Suffering and obedience is God's instrument to make Christians grow in the image of Christ. But there's even way more than that. Look at the end of verse 17. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's not just making us more pure. It's actually productive. I don't know why. Maybe my dad, when I was a child, he would come home every day from work and ask me, what did you do today to justify your existence? It probably created a certain trajectory of thought in my life. I trust that reflects the image of God as well. So I'm somewhat, I like thinking about productivity, efficiency, making things. So, you know, in our app world, I'm just sort of like overwhelmed with opportunity to schedule things more. I trust that's a reflection of the image of God, because God is the most efficient manager in the universe. He wastes nothing. Everything is productive. Everything is working, even affliction, for glory. Pain in this life is not only purifying, it's productive, getting ready for the future. And it's the word order here we might quibble with in verse 17. The Greek is literally for this affliction, which is light and momentary. So Paul's not saying that his affliction is just sort of painless or easy. Light and momentary means it's fleeting. It's temporal. It's not forever. It is preparing for us. The New American Standard translate that is producing for us. It's productive. Affliction is productive. Not that affliction is easy, so just what are you complaining about? Not that affliction, you know, it'll be over soon, just stop your whining, grin and bear it. Affliction is working to produce glory. It's working, I think, at least two ways, in Christians and through them. Years ago, I took the longest commercial flight available. It's no longer being offered anymore. It's Los Angeles to Bangkok, 18 hours. You add the embark and disembark time, you're spending a whole day around this one airplane. You think you're this, maybe this is heaven, I'm dying on this airplane. what's hard is not getting there. What's hard is coming home, right? You spent little 2.5 weeks in Asia. You've been ill. You're coming back. What's the only thing you can think about somewhere over the Pacific? In and out. Somebody get me a hamburger. Our poor brothers, they were well-meaning. They took me to a restaurant they said was American food. They were lying to me. I'm not sure what that was. It wasn't a hamburger. So I'm thinking about that. And as I'm enduring this unending flight that is going on forever, and they're serving the fifth breakfast or something, you lose all sense of time. My appetite for something real and decent is growing, right? It's deepening. The endurance of that flight is producing the weight of the glory of a juicy double-double with grilled onions. This is what Paul's talking about. It's working in us. As we grow in our inner self, as Christians grow into the image of Christ, our longing as we endure sacrifice, as we endure hardship and obedience, as we endure suffering, is the longing for we will be raised with him. We see increasingly how fleeting, how meaningless are the things of this life and how great is the weight of what's to come. What do we say when we groan, whether we're ill or where we're discouraged? Come, Lord Jesus. And it's deepening that weight, and we're weaned off this life, and our longings to worship forever only deepen. In affliction, Christians are being fitted for the future, being prepared, being dressed for the worship of eternity as God is weaning us off this life. And it's also then working through us. Even as Paul says, it's all for your sake so that God's grace may extend to more people and the glory of God would increase. And he'll go on in chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we might receive what is due. It's all working for glory. It's all working in what's to come. It's all working to the final word. So that even as we are afflicted for Christ in this life, as we can feel alone, and as Christians can do so often things and feel like, well, that was pointless. There's coming a day where Jesus will remind each one of his children and said, remember that? I saw it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Remember that when you felt alone? I was with you. It wasn't pointless. Look at how God, my Father's glory, has been increased by your faithfulness. It's working in us and through us. As Christians endure now, the weight of eternity is growing, increasing. It's productive. It's not a waste of time. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And notice how Paul puts those contrasts in verse 17. Light, affliction, weight of glory, so that when you compare the two, he says at the end of the verse, they're beyond all comparison. It's not even close to compare the two. The weight of glory far outweighs the lightness of struggle now, so that what is being produced by obedience to Christ is increasing even the balance of glory, and it gets heavier and heavier and heavier as Christians endure before him, that eternity will explode in worship. But how do you face tomorrow morning? It's going to be hard. There's something that you're thinking about right now, even as I said, Monday. What comes to your mind? What Paul says, don't look at it. Look at verse 18. We endure this light momentary affliction, which is preparing us this weight of glory. Verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, they're temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal, they're permanent, they're weighty. When you go to see a waterfall, when you go to Yosemite or to somewhere else, and you see a mighty flood of waters coming over a cliff, do you go there for the mist off the water? The mist that's, you know, I'm always rubbing my glasses. I can't, it's getting all over your glasses. Do you go to look at the mist? No. I got misters in my backyard. I don't need to go to a waterfall. I go for the roar of the water, for the majesty of the waterfall. What do you look at? Not the mist. So what Paul is saying, well, how do you endure affliction knowing that this weight of glory is coming, but I can't see it? Don't look at what is seen. It's just misty. It's transient. You look at what is unseen. You look at the roar of the majesty of the glory of God in Christ. You look at the depth of eternity. You look at that. You don't look at Monday. You look at days without end in the presence of Christ for the glory of the Father. Not the mist of present suffering. That's how Christians endure. That's how they're being purified, because they're not looking at that. Just a couple weeks ago, we found out a close friend of ours who went to seminary with was diagnosed with lymphoma. He's a pastor. He's a church planner. He's my age. They have two little girls. He has a 5-inch grapefruit on his lymph node, and the pain's intolerable. He can hardly get out of bed. His wife is due with their third child in a month. They're still waiting for treatment plans. What have they said? What have they asked for in prayer? Here's some of it. May the Lord take everything away that would obstruct our view of his glory. God, show us your glory in this. Your ways are greater than ours. Teach our finite minds the lessons to learn and the purposes of your heart. And what they've asked of their friends, please pray for our testimony as we walk through each door. May lives be changed. May we all stand back and watch the invisible hand of God be made visible. He is greater than cancer. May his glory be shown. May the Lord draw you ever near to himself as we walk this narrow road together until, and this is in all caps, that day we will see him face to face. If what was seen was always comfortable and always cozy, would we ever look at what is unseen? Would we ever realize the truth that this life is passing away? It's transient. And the only thing that remains is the glory of God forever, the presence of Jesus Christ. And so this life is not comfortable, and sometimes it is downright agonizing. But every cancer, every criticism is producing for Christians a weight of glory that cannot be compared with what they endure now. No one will stand in his presence forever and say, that wasn't worth it. In fact, we will stand in his presence forever and say, that was nothing. This is glorious. That is what God is doing. And we have that hope for the future now in Christ. This is his amazing grace. That's John Newton's old hymn, probably the only one everybody knows by heart. The interesting thing is probably one of the most famous stanzas, the fifth one. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God praise as when we first begun. It's great and it's true. Newton didn't write that. It's actually added a couple hundred years later by an American writer. See, the part of our American culture, we like things to wrap up nicely, like the cowboys and the sunset kind of thing. And it's good to be reminded about that. But Newton ends his hymn with the fourth stanza that's poignant when we read it and say, period. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Period. We don't know how his grace will lead his people home, but we can be assured that he will lead us into his presence for the glory of God forever. And that, friends, is how the future is to function in your life, now and tomorrow. And it is why we gather around this table, to celebrate and remember the Lord Jesus, who in shedding his own blood brought us to this great assurance, knowing that when he would rise again, all those who know and love him would rise with him. And we are reminded in the scriptures that we are to eat this bread and drink this cup in a worthy manner, and that all who are called to come to the table are called to examine themselves. They might not take in an unworthy manner. And what that simply means is that we are to partake of the bread and the cup as Christians. And so we are to examine ourselves simply if we are Christians, whether we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and put our faith in him, that we might be saved from God's judgment for our sin by trusting in him. And so we are called to examine ourselves, to see if we confess faith in Christ and are confessing our sins is appropriate to that. And so we're to examine whether that's true in our lives and whether it be anything that would call that confession into question, whether there's any ongoing sin with which there's sort of flagrant and intentional in which there's been no repentance, or whether there's broken fellowship between us and other Christians that would call into question the sincerity of our faith in Christ. And so this is what we do as we come to the Lord's table. And we'll take a few moments here in just a second to pray. But we'd also do so with the encouragement, if you are not a Christian, as I've just explained, that you would let the bread and the cup pass you by, but that you would please think deeply about these things, the hope that there is in Christ for you. And please even be instructed as you see God's people partake of the bread and the cup representing the body and blood of Christ, that we'd be saved from sin. Let's take a few moments to pray, and then we'll begin our time around the table together. Our Father, we come to you to confess what you already know. We do so to proclaim your right and to give you glory. So we confess before you our many sins and our nature, even as sinners, without excuse. In our thoughts, our words, our deeds, you are right in your holiness to be provoked to judge. And Father, we confess your judgment is just. And Father, we confess your mercies are immeasurable, as you have forgiven and in love satisfied your judgment in your Son Christ. Father, we ask as we walk by faith in him, you forgive our sins as we are confessing them and confessing the blood that speaks better than all sacrifices, the blood of your Son. And we come now to your table as unworthy guests. We come by your gracious invitation to participate in this new covenant meal, the fulfillment of all you've accomplished in your Son. And we would just pray that as we come to your table, increase our thirst for righteousness that comes through Christ. Deliver us, we pray, from the remaining sin and unbelief that hinders our life. Help us, Father, to see and walk in faith, not what is seen, but what is unseen. Help us, Father, to see the weight of glory that belongs to all who belong to you in Christ. And help us to be more pure, more like him, more pleasing to you, that our worship and praise forever would be increased. Help us, Father, even now, to seek your glory as we eat and drink. In the name of Christ, amen.